this morning we are coming to James chapter 3 in our study of God's Word. God's Word is food for your soul. If your soul is feeling weak, if your soul is feeling without strength, then what you need is God's Word. If your body went for a while without eating, you would quickly learn how important eating is for your body, because your strength would be sapped. And in the same way, if you are mentally sapped, if you are spiritually sapped, then what you need is good food. And God's Word is that wholesome, pure milk by which we can grow with respect to our salvation. And as we've been studying through the letter of James, we've seen that James is a very practically minded person, that he is very interested in the truths that we believe being worked out into our actual lives, both in what we do and in what we say. And to get us thinking this morning along the lines of where we'll be heading in James chapter 3, I'd like to present to you two contrasting clichés. Actions speak louder than words, and the pen is mightier than the sword. Now, actions speak louder than words is very appropriate to what we were just studying a couple of weeks ago in James chapter 2, in verses 14 through 26, where James talks about the empty profession of faith that has no works to go along with it, that this kind of faith is a dead faith, that it is useless. It cannot save. Empty words, a empty boast, or an empty profession of faith, it has to be backed up with actions, because actions speak louder than words. However, we also have to keep in mind that even though empty words, an empty boast, or a mere profession of faith is not very powerful, that doesn't mean that all words are insignificant or lacking in power. That our words are very significant. Our words are very important. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom that I highly recommend to all of the young people in our church. It's a book that was particularly written for teenagers, but also for those former teenagers in our church. It's also a book that is recommended to you by the Spirit of God, because the book itself says that a wise man will increase in wisdom by reading the book of Proverbs. You never outgrow it, really. And the book of Proverbs has all kinds of information about the importance and the power of our words. In fact, the book of Proverbs goes so far as to say that the power of life and death are in the tongue. That what you say is able to give life or is able to bring death, because words are so powerful. And that's why it has been said, the pen is mightier than the sword. So empty words, well, they need to be backed up by action. But words that are powerful, those are the ones that we have to be very careful with. Words will shape your thoughts, and your thoughts shape the course of your life and will shape the course of an entire culture. James chapter 3 is a in-depth look at the power of our words, the power of the tongue. And we're not going to cover all of James 3 in one morning, because there's too much rich material here. In fact, we're going to read the first 12 verses, but then we're just going to examine closely the first two verses. So follow along in your Bibles as I read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So, James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are going to be our consideration this morning, and it's really going to be all about this warning. Don't jump into teaching. James begins his discussion of the tongue by giving this warning in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Once again, James introduces a new subject by addressing the congregation as brothers. You see that this softens the command. He's giving commands not as an authoritative father, because we only have one authoritative father. He's in heaven. But instead, he's giving commands as a brother. And he's giving not his own commands, but he's giving commands from the Father as a fellow soldier, as a fellow Christian with those that he is speaking to. And the command, the warning here, is that not many people in the church should become teachers. Not just talking about the official teacher in the church. We don't need 12 preaching pastors in this congregation. That would be too many. But also speaking of all the teaching that goes on in the body, whether it's teaching VBS or teaching children's Sunday school, whether it's teaching at a chapel or teaching at a nursing home, whether it's teaching in our own homes, the teacher is one who has to be aware of the serious responsibility that is upon the one who is teaching God's word. Now, sometimes we think, well, teaching children's classes or teaching VBS, you know, that's not as important. That's not as significant as preaching in the pulpit on a Sunday morning to the whole congregation. You got less people, and they're not as intellectually developed, and so that's just a kind of a lower level of teaching. But remember what Jesus Christ said. He said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And if you're going to teach VBS, if you're going to teach nursing home, if you're going to teach anywhere, there's a tremendous responsibility that is put upon you to teach in such a way that you do not lead people into sin, but that you teach God's word clearly, truly. This is something that you shouldn't jump into just because it's an honored position. You see that the teacher is an exalted position in the church. We had our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, earlier, where after apostles and prophets, you had the gift of teachers. Now, there are no apostles and prophets in the church today. Those were the foundation of the church 2,000 years ago. So now the most exalted position that you can have in the church today is that of teacher, because of the power of our words. The teacher is the one who is directing the thoughts, the beliefs of the group that he is teaching. And I am leading this congregation not just by making decisions among our elders, but by teaching the Word of God to you. Now, the important thing then is that I'm teaching the Word of God, and that I'm not teaching my own opinions, my own thoughts, my own wills and desires. Because if I was doing that, then I would be stealing God's family away from following His direction and instead following after my direction. And you know that happens quite a lot among the churches. Men who will teach, but they will not teach faithfully, they will not teach carefully, they will not teach clearly the Word of God, but instead they teach the ideas that people are wanting to hear. They teach the ideas that have just enough of God's word mixed in with it, and also enough of what our cultural values are, so that people can feel Christian and feel religious, and yet not be too different from the world around them. These men are leading people away from that sincere, faithful devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must all be on our guard against it. I'd like you to turn back to another passage on spiritual gifts, not just the one we had in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but go back also to Ephesians chapter 4. In talking about why this command is necessary in the church, that not many teachers rise up, it's because of the exalted position of the teacher. It's a position of power and influence. I was told in seminary, never give up your pulpit because that's your power, that's your influence. And then me being the iconoclast, I try to look for reasons to give up that power and that influence. But I want to use it well. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where once again you see the apostles and the prophets in the company of the teachers. I'm going to start reading in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, the gospel of the evangelists, the pastors who teach that doctrine and that gospel to the church, this is that from which everything else flows out of. That you can't be equipped for ministry unless you have sound teaching, unless you have the Word of God alive within you. So the whole body of Christ functioning according to the merciful heart of Jesus Christ, according to the generous giving of Jesus Christ, according to the faithful service of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that is going to happen the way that it's supposed to happen. We're not going to reach spiritual maturity as a congregation unless the Word of God is the fuel. It's the equipment. It's the training in order to do the work of the ministry. That's why it's so important that teaching be carefully done. It's not something anybody should rush into. You see, immature people, they see positions of honor and power, and they want the honor and the power. But they don't necessarily understand the responsibility that goes with that honor and that power. And so James is warning these people, these Christians, not to be immature, not to seek after the position of honor, but instead to fear the responsibility of being a teacher. Also, I'd like you to keep in mind that the body doesn't need many teachers. Really, we just need a few good teachers. But if the whole body is a mouth, then where's the hearing? If the whole body's a mouth, then where's the hands and the feet? And we need a diverse body. We don't need 50 teachers in a church of 60 people. You need a few good teachers and a lot of great servants. And that's really how God has ordained things to be in the church. Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we had in our scripture reading, so I won't repeat all of that for you. But I want you to understand what comes right after 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the discussion of the diversity of the body and the necessity of those spiritual gifts that don't seem as honorable. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which wasn't a part of our scripture reading, but let's go take a look at it. So back up from Ephesians to 1 Corinthians once again. After Paul speaks about how the body is composed of many different members with different spiritual gifts, manifestations of the Spirit, as he calls them, for the common good, we need to recognize that there is something that is more excellent than the ability to teach God's Word. That there is the heart of love that is greater than anything else. God does not see as we see. And there are members in this congregation who are greater servants of the Lord than me. They have more honor in the sight of God than I do because of their love, their Christ-like love that is manifest. And you probably know the people that I'm talking about. The ones who are out front, leading the rest of us, showing what sincere love of the brethren looks like on a daily basis, meeting the needs of others around them and using their spiritual gift with this attitude. Because it's the heart that is greater than the ability. God is not impressed with great abilities because that is not something that we come up with. That I did not make myself what I am. God made me what I am, but what I'm responsible for is how I use what God has made me. If I have Christ-like love. Look at the way Paul states it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, man, I would love that. I'd love to be able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I've kind of made it a life goal of mine, and I'm falling far short. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. I like that. Not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes when we're talking about low self-esteem, that's really just code language for envy. I wish that I could do what that person does, and I'll never be able to do what that person does, and so I have low self-esteem. This is envy of what you see other people, what God has made other people to be able to do. I wish I was as good looking as that person. I wish I was as smart as that person. I wish I was as charming as that person. They always know the right thing to say, and I'm always saying the wrong thing. And it's really discouraging to me. And I'm envious of what God has made other people to be, and I wish I could be different. God made you to be the person that you are. And you need to be content with your intelligence. You need to be content with your physical looks. You need to be content with your social graces. Not that you can't seek to improve. I comb my hair in the morning so that I improve my appearance a little bit. I educate my mind. But contentment, not envy, is the language of Scripture when we're talking about spiritual gifts. And you don't have to be a teacher in order to be great in God's eyes. What you have to do is be who God made you to be in the most Christ-like manner. You need to be you, but yet not you, Christ in you. And Christ manifests himself in you. The manifestations of the Spirit are different among different people. The way that God chooses to manifest himself through you is different than the way he's going to choose to manifest himself through me. And you don't need to be me, and I don't need to be you, but we both need to be filled with Christ and filled with the Spirit, and that means being filled with love. So James, when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers," he's saying, don't seek after positions of honor, don't seek after positions of influence and power. Instead, seek after love, is what Paul instructs us to do. Yet great spiritual gifts are wonderful. I'm glad that God gives them to the church. There are teachers that I look up to, and I'm so thankful that God has put them in the church. But their reward isn't going to be based upon the gift that God has given to them. Their reward is going to be based upon the love that they have exercised their gift with. The greatest glory in the church is for those who are wise enough to see that it is the glory of genuine love that is the more excellent way. Now, James gives us a different reason for why we shouldn't jump into teaching. I just thought Paul's reason was a good one too. Then let's come back to James chapter 3 and take a look at James's reason. Not so much on the positive side, but on the negative side. Paul speaking of the diversity of the body and why we don't need a whole bunch of teachers. We just need everybody to use their spiritual gift as God has appointed them. But James warning against the judgment that is going to be visited upon those who teach. And he includes himself in the group there. In the second half of verse 1, he says, "For you know." Again, that word "for," always a word you want to look out for when you're reading the Scriptures. It gives you the reason. It gives you the explanation for the instruction. "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Kind of a loose translation there, greater strictness. The Greek just says that we will be judged greater. There will be a greater judgment for we who teach. And James includes himself in the group. And what James is doing here is he is giving a specific example of a larger principle that is good in all situations, not just in this one, but it applies very well here as well, that we are going to be judged. The Apostle Paul said that while we're in this body, we make every effort to please him because we know that each one of us is going to stand before the judge. Now, sometimes we as Christians think, well, I don't have to fear judgment because the blood of Christ covers my sin and I've got the righteousness of Christ that has been given to me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so judgment day was in the past for me. That took place at the cross. And that's true in the sense that your punishment for your sins was dealt with at the cross, but that doesn't mean that there's not a future judgment. It's not a judgment for condemnation, but there is a judgment that each servant of the Lord will face. James reminded us of that just in the previous chapter. He talked about in James chapter 2, verse 12, we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is another phrase to describe the law of Christ that Paul talks about. It's the rule by which we live our life. Loving God and loving our neighbor summarizes the law of liberty, but really it's all the instruction that we have in Scripture that is relevant to our life and our situation that we are able to live this instruction of God free from the encumbrances of the Old Testament law, but still under the instruction of the same lawgiver, having his law written on our hearts as he promised in the Old Testament. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You are going to be judged. Each one of you will be judged by the law of liberty. And that should be what guides your speech and your actions. And that's what James is applying here in James chapter 3 when he says, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We'll have a greater judgment. Why are those who teach more liable to judgment? Why do we have a stricter judgment? Well, there's many reasons. It's a greater responsibility. When I teach you, I'm not only exercising responsibility for myself to live underneath the teaching of God's Word, but I'm also having some responsibility for your life. And if I teach you wrong, if I mislead you and misguide you, God's going to hold me to account for that. That is a lot of responsibility. Also, if I teach the truth, then I am all the more responsible to live it and believe it. It is completely unfitting for a man to teach others and to not teach himself. For a man to instruct others but not to instruct himself. To reprove others but to not reprove himself. And so the more knowledge that we have, the more accountability that we have, the more responsibility that we have. All we do and say and intend should be governed by our knowledge of future judgment. Let's take a look at a couple of other passages about this future judgment. Come back once again to Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians one more time, this time chapter 3. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs. And so we who have been delivered from the condemnation of sin, we who have been set free from the penalty of sin, of death, we still fear the Lord. It's like the relationship of a child to a loving parent. There's nothing that a child could ever do to stop a loving parent from loving him or her. However, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences for the child's actions. There's still a respect, there's still a fear of displeasing dad, even though you know dad is always going to have you as his son, and he's always going to do what's in your best interest. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father. I'm adopted into his family. He's never going to kick me out. I will never be cast out into hell. And yet, there are consequences for displeasing him. He will always do what is best for me, and sometimes what is best for me is not pleasant when I'm going away that is not good. There is a fear of God that we still have. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like you to follow along in verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. This is what the apostles did. They were the foundation of the church. And someone else is building upon it. Prophets, teachers, pastors. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, judgment day, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Your work is going to be judged. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what exactly that last phrase means, only as through fire, I don't feel confident to say. But I'll tell you this, it frightens me a little, and I think it's supposed to. There is a future judgment that we need to keep in mind. Come also to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Paul speaks again of this judgment that believers are going to face in the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I referenced it earlier. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Good teaching, bad teaching, God's going to judge it. Now, what are some of the errors that we can make when we are teaching? It's a good time for us to discuss that. I came up with a short list. I'm sure that I left out a few, or you could state it otherwise. But here's a short list of mistakes, errors, sins, even, that you can make while you are teaching. You can have the wrong emphasis. That God's Word might be emphasizing one thing, and you choose a lesser point because you're afraid of emphasizing this, because you don't want to offend people, or you just want people to like you. A misplaced emphasis. It dishonors God. It dishonors His Word. Improper applications. Somebody might do a really good job of explaining what 1 Corinthians meant in the first century, and then they come over to the 21st century, and they go way off, and they make a logical leap, a logical left turn somewhere, and they come up with applications that are the wrong applications. And therefore, they're leading people astray. Conforming God's Word to the culture, often in very subtle ways. Like I said, many teachers like to have just enough of Bible and just enough of the world so that they get the magic mixture that gets the people to flock. And you just build a huge church because you got just the right mixture of worldly ideas and biblical ideas, and it really, really makes people feel good. That conforming of God's Word to the culture is something that God has commanded teachers not to do. He has warned and instructed, and He has told us that He is going to judge those teachers that do that. Saying things that promote pride, either in oneself or in your hearers. When you're promoting pride in your hearers, what you're doing is flattering. And it's very easy for preachers to flatter, because we just then get people to like us. And everybody likes to be liked. Failing to honor God's holiness through levity or making jokes. You see this a lot in preaching, especially in our culture. A lot of levity, a lot of jokes. I ask you, when you read the Bible, do you come across a lot of jokes? Almost none. In fact, the Bible speaks negatively about those who joke. Something to think about. Promoting yourself, presenting your opinions or speculations as God's Word. Not being careful to handle the text, but just assuming that you know what it means, and assuming wrongly, and teaching other people wrongly. And you might think, well, it's just a little thing. It doesn't really matter. What consequence does it have whether or not I got that exactly right? Who knows? Who knows what consequence it has? That's the point. You don't know the consequences. You're not wise enough to see all ends. God is. And so He has spoken to us a word, and He has told us to not be mishandling it. He says, present yourself as those who are approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because God has a reason why He states everything the way He states it, and it's for our good. You could embarrass someone in the congregation out of selfishness. You could disrespect a fellow Christian in the pulpit. And the worst of all, you could be a hypocrite. And Jesus did not have kind words for those who preach but do not practice. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 23. The importance of our words in the final judgment were highlighted by the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly and very powerfully, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12. We had one of the verses up on the screen earlier, but I want you to see Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, in their context. So turn with me there. The words that are taught to us, they shape our thoughts, they shape our beliefs. Those shape the course of our life, they shape a culture. Words are very powerful. And Jesus says that our words will be a major factor in our judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and following, Jesus taught, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. It starts to sound like what we read in James, right? Can a fig tree produce olives? The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Careless words. Doesn't even have to be a deliberate word of sin. Doesn't have to be a deliberate lie or deliberate misleading. Doesn't have to be a deliberate false teaching. Just a careless false teaching. You will be held accountable for. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, when it comes to teaching the Bible, we tend to say a lot of words. In this sermon this morning, there might be 6,000 to 8,000 words that I say. And for every careless word, for every time that I assume that I know what the Scripture says, and I teach you, without having done the research, without having done the work, I'm going to give an account for that. Because I don't know what the effect is going to be of those mistakes. You look at the course of church history, and just seem like, well, you know, this teacher didn't quite say it the way Paul did. He just twisted it a little bit and got it a little bit wrong, but his heart was in the right place and he meant well. And then the teacher that came after him, he took what he'd learned and continued to kind of mishandle it, and things got worse. And now 1,000 years later, and the church is way off over here, and nobody even knows what the gospel is. And when somebody starts preaching the gospel, they think he's a heretic. We don't know what the end of our errors are going to be. And so we need to be very careful in handling God's word. Teachers of God's people should be full of fear and trembling. And not the human kind of fear and trembling that is just a fear of public speaking, as a fear of tripping over your tongue and having people think, well, he's not a very good public speaker. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. No, the kind of fear that we need to have as teachers of God's word is the fear of doing harm to others. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We should fear God's judgment, and we should never become comfortable enough in public speaking that we forget the weighty responsibility of speaking for God and how prone we are to err in what we say. So instead of just coveting the honor, we should fear the responsibility. We still err in many ways. Notice what James says. Back in James chapter 3, he gives further explanation in verse 2. The first explanation was, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We've got to fear the future judgment of God. And the reason why we need to fear the future judgment of God is because of what he says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. This word stumble, it's a word that is only used 3 other verses in the New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 11 of how Israel stumbled. And it wasn't a small stumble that Israel stumbled. Now, they sought to be justified by works instead of being justified by faith. That's a big error. In James chapter 2, verse 10, he used this word stumble once again in this way when he said, "Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles or falls in one point has become accountable for all of it." And in that context, he uses illustration of murder and adultery. So this is not just a, oops, I messed up, had an oversight type of stumbling. Now, these are serious errors. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, fall or stumble is the opposite of entering the kingdom. So get the seriousness of what this word means when we talk about stumbling or falling into sin. And it says, we all stumble in many ways. We're not just talking about the little things, but they're talking about real sin that God is going to hold us accountable for, that is of consequence. When he says we all, he includes himself once again. And it reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes when he said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And John, the apostle, wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And the last area for us to be completely sanctified, for us to have total self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit, is in what we say. That's what James says here. And it's not just James that's saying it. It's God that is saying it. He says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So you can have perfect self-control when you've got control over your tongue. It's really hard to control the tongue. And that's where he goes in his general exhortation on bridling our tongue in the rest of what we read in verses 1 through 12. But we'll cover that more in depth in the future. Point here is that if we are all prone to error, if we are all prone to stumble into sin, then we must be very careful before we jump into teaching. Only a mature man, a perfect man, a man who is fully developed in Christ, is able to teach in a way where he is not sinning in what he's saying about God and God's Word. We're all pursuing that kind of perfection, but we don't just let neophytes become teachers in the church. There's a time that is necessary. There's a effort that is necessary. There's trials that are necessary that God brings into a person's life to create the maturity, the complete Christian character that is required for somebody to be a teacher of others. Our speech is the last place that we are fully masters of ourselves. Words just kind of slip out. You hear people say that? It just slipped out. You know, I didn't mean to say it. I hadn't planned on saying it. Just, there it was. And that's true. That's what James is talking about here. He says that the tongue is untamable. We can tame every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And if that is true, then it gives you some perspective on Christian books and Christian lectures and Christian teaching. Just because they say they're Bible teaching doesn't mean they are. That there is a lot of deadly poison out there. There is a lot of restless evil. There's a lot of inconsistency and incongruity. There is a lot of distortion. Now, if we are humble enough to recognize our weaknesses, then we will not arrogantly jump into a position that we are not ready for. Now, I'm not discouraging people from becoming teachers if that's the ministry that God has given you and that God has called you to. And James is not doing that. He's just saying, don't get into it for the wrong reason. And don't get into it before you're ready. Now, everyone has to start somewhere. I started teaching when I was in college. But that was after years of really good and intense Bible teaching and Bible study. And I taught not as the leader of our group, but as in training underneath the college pastor. There's a couple of things that I was going to also tack on here at the end about the danger of false teachers and also about the subject of women teachers. And we might get into that next week. I'll pray for the Lord to give me wisdom on whether or not to speak about such controversial subjects as I was planning on doing this morning. But for conclusion, I'd like to leave you with what we started with. In some ways, Actions speak louder than words. When it comes to an empty boast or a mere profession, then actions are much more important than our words. But James doesn't want us to get out of bounds. He doesn't want us to then start to think that what we say is not important. What we say is very important. By your words, you will be condemned. By your words, you'll be justified. And every careless word that we speak, we're going to be held accountable for it. And so the wise person bridles his tongue. The wise person restrains speech, because it is better to say nothing than to say the wrong thing